Well, good afternoon or good morning, depending upon what time of the day that you might come across this link and decide to give it a hearing. I'm Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And we here in Topeka hope and pray that earlier today you were in God's house, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, and giving him his honor and his just due in worship. Well, today is the 24th of October, and if you've been following our series, it should come quite obvious that last week I took a short break, just one lesson time, took one Sunday off from our Hebrews studies after completing chapter 5. So, with that in mind, how about you pick up your Bible? Hopefully it's a King James Bible. Many of the modern day versions have a lot of changes which actually destroy doctrine, let alone attack the deity of Christ, make him into a liar as well as a sinner, and some portions of the gospel where they tinker with the text by removing certain words and certain phrases. But get yourself a Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Heavenly Father, we come before you now to ask your blessings on this time, knowing that your word is true, irregardless of what I may say, or irregardless of the most well-known megachurch pastor. A pastor is not the final authority. The word of God is. And we need to come to realize that pastors are fallible. They are prone to make errors. They could be wrong. So therefore, we lean upon you and the total sufficiency of your word, that this morning, or this evening rather, you would guide us into all truth. And we ask this graciously and humbly in your name. Amen. All right. Now, just in case somebody may be listening to this lesson in Hebrews 6 and 1, coming into the series for the very first time, we need to make you somehow join us in a quick review. I believe the letter of the epistle to Hebrews, and again, some believe this was more of a sermon than it was a letter, I believe that the Apostle Paul is the human penman of this particular letter. Because whoever wrote it had a very keen understanding of the Levitical system, the Old Testament system with its tabernacle, temple, the sacrifices, and all the symbolisms that were wrapped up in those types and shadows that's found in the garments of the very high priest himself, the different sacrifices that were to be offered, the very pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, in the temple, even the very composition of those pieces of furniture, all had reference to Christ, pointing either to his person or to his work. So I believe Paul qualifies as a top-notch candidate as the human penman. Since the Apostle Paul was martyred under the reign of Nero, committing suicide in the summer of 68 AD, then we have dogmatic evidence that the book of Hebrews was written prior to AD 70, where the destruction of the city and the temple, the second temple, under the hands of the Romans was finalized. Next, the audience to the book. Everyone agrees that this sermon or this letter was sent and given to Jewish believers. And I believe that because Hebrews, like the book of Revelation and the Gospel of Matthew, is heavily Hebraic. It's aimed, those books are aimed specifically to a Jewish audience. And so the book of Hebrews, I believe, was written to Jewish believers. I further believe that these were Jewish believers living in Judea, in and around Jerusalem. I also believe that the audience to whom this was sent had been saved for some 20 to 30 years. And probably some of them were eyewitnesses of the very ministry of Christ, if not were saved in the early days of the events recorded in the book of Acts, and thus on or around 30 AD. Furthermore, these Jewish believers, from the internal evidence that the book of Hebrews itself provides, these particular believers were coming under very harsh, pointed, directed persecution from friends, family, probably their bosses, if they were working for a Jewish gentleman, to abandon Christ, to give up this Christianity, to give up the claims of Christ as the Messiah, and to return under Judaism, biblical Judaism, at that time. And in essence, apostatize. Deny Christ, turn your back on him, come back under the law, and give up this Messiah who was killed as a criminal there in Jerusalem in 30 AD at the hands of the Romans. Give all that up. And if you do so, you're going to come under the graces of your friends and family members. You won't be removed from the family will. You won't be ostracized. You won't lose your job. You won't be told to get out of the house and fend for yourself. Just give this up and come back under the law. Put yourself back under bondage. And so the writer of Hebrews is basically warning these believers that to go that far and to do that would be to basically apostatize, and therefore there would be no more sacrifice. There's no remedy for such a person. Such a person, in essence, damns himself. Now, if a person did do that, I take the position from the scriptures that that's not a loss of salvation. I believe that person never had salvation. And therefore, he is a good example of a second ground hearer. He would be a good example of Judas, or better yet, read John chapter 6, verses 66 and following. Read about those whom the Bible calls those who believed on Jesus. John chapter 6 calls these believers disciples. And yet when Jesus gets down to the nitty-gritty on the doctrine of election and predestination, that no man can come unto me except that were given of him of my Father, and the concept of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, when Jesus went that far with the meat of the word, they turned their back on him, and the Bible says they walked no more with him. So they would be an example of apostates, an example of a second ground hearer. The parable of the sower, Matthew 13. And Jesus said in his interpretation of the sower, or the parable of the sower, that is key, paramount to understand in order to understand all the other parables about the kingdom. Those are his words when he interpreted the symbolism of that parable to his disciples privately within a house or inside of a house. And so when you take all that into consideration, you get a better feel of the intent of the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews, as we shall see in chapter 6, as at least one of them, contains some very stern warnings, very harsh admonishments. And many people, because they don't understand the context of the book, the historical background of the book, we'll go to chapter 6 and chapter 10 when we finally get there, and they will advocate that the writer of Hebrews was teaching loss of salvation. And no way in the world does the Bible teach loss of salvation if you are truly a child of God. Okay? Judas didn't lose his salvation. Judas never had it. Okay? Big difference. All right? Well, we concluded 2 weeks ago in chapter 5, wrapping up in that verse 14 of chapter 5, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, those that are mature, those who have achieved spiritual adulthood when it comes to their understanding of not only the meat of the word, but as it says here, the strong meat of the word. Even those who by reason of use And we saw the fact that that word, the Greek word translated use in the Authorized Version here, means to practice something, to make something habitual, something that is done in a regular pattern. Okay, it's constantly being done. To them that are of full age, even those who by reason of constant use have their senses, they have their mind exercised. And that word exercise is a word like going to the gymnasium and working out. Have their senses exercised to discern or to understand or to distinguish or to make a judgment between both the good and the evil. And that's how you can tell whether you are a mature Christian. Do you know the difference between what the Bible, not me, or what the culture, society, even your own pastor? Let's put them aside. We're talking about, are you able to discern, and are you able to distinguish from the Bible, biblically, what God, not me, not your pastor, not your denominational headquarters, not the mega pastor on TV, Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such. Can you biblically distinguish from God's point of view the good versus the evil? And if you cannot do that, then you are immature. For instance, two single people, boy and a girl, they claim to be Christians. They supposedly love each other, whatever they think love means. And so they decide they're going to shack up. Is that good or evil? Well, the immature believer would say, well, you know, apparently they must love each other, so why not live together and play house? The more mature believer would say, no, because if they crossed that line when they went to bed together, then that would be fornication. Fornication. So there the mature believer would look at that situation and call it for what it is, fornicating. Okay. Young man claims to be a Christian, but he practices homosexuality. The immature believer would say, well, it doesn't really matter as long as it's consensual and as long as they love each other, it can't be that bad. The more mature believer would say, no, based on the Old Testament as well as the book of Romans, chapter 1, for instance, verses 18 to 32, man burning with other men in his hearts, that's homosexuality, or if it's two ladies, it's lesbianism, and that's sin. So there's two examples that I'm giving you. And the reason why I give those two examples is because many people who call themselves Christians today, with moral relativism ruling in the church, they really don't see a problem with two young people that are in love shacking up. They don't see a problem with that. And today, many believing, those who claim to be Christians today, they don't see anything wrong with two guys and two women, or two guys and five women shacking up together. To them, that's, you know, love is love. We keep on seeing signs. My wife and I take walks quite often in our neighborhood, and there's a few self-proclaimed liberal Democrats, and they got their sign outside. Love is love. This home believes that love is love. Well, please describe love for me, Mr. Democrat. My Bible tells me in 1 John 4, God is love. Now, that's a good definition. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There, beloved, love is a commitment. Love is demonstrated by an action, not by a tingling sensation going up your backside. Love is an action. Love is a commitment. Love is something. Love sacrifices for the good of the other. Well, when you take advantage of somebody by taking them to bed for your own pleasure, that's not love is love. That's called lust is lust. And so those are some examples. Okay, well, we closed out chapter 5. Let's now jump off the diving board and let's break ground in chapter 6. Notice the first words. Therefore. You know what that means? That means you got to be very much acquainted with what we just got done plowing through chapter 5 for how many weeks now? Probably a month or so. Just going through verses, 11 to 14 of chapter 5. Looking at individual words for the sake of getting as much understanding that we can arrive at. So, if you have the time, in order to appreciate verse 1 of chapter 6, you got to go back and hear everything that I preached on and taught on from verse 11 all the way to the end of chapter 5, verse 14. But we don't have the time for that right now. So that's up to you if you want to try to catch up on that therefore. But that therefore tells us exactly, in a nutshell, why it's there. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us, notice the pronoun, meaning the human penman includes himself, let us go on unto what? Perfection. And what is a synonym for the word perfection here? Maturity, full age, a meat eater, not just a milk drinker, but a meat eater of the word. Diving deeper into the mind of God and in the mind of Christ and in the mind of the Holy Spirit who breathe out these words. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Okay, as you know, we got to do word studies. Okay? The word leaving, what does it mean? Well, here are four nuances of the word. Number one, to bid going away. To bid going away. Secondly, to send forth. To send forth. Thirdly, to let go. To let go. And fourthly, to go to another place. So, beloved, in chapter 6, verse 1, the human penman is commanding the milk drinker to grow up, put the bottle down, to let go of the bottle, and to go to another plane of understanding. This is a command to grow up, to literally grow up. Get out of the spiritual playpen. Get out of your spiritual training pants and put on real underwear because you know how to use the restroom on your own. Get away from the oatmeal. Get away from grits, cream of wheat, and be ready to sink your spiritual appetites into the meat of God's word. That's what that word means, leaving. Therefore, letting go the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Well, principles. This is the same word. Go back to verse 12 of chapter 5. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You see, first principles, those two words, the word principle, that's the same word that's used in verse 1 of chapter 6. And what does that mean, first principles? It means the beginnings. Secondly, the origin. Thirdly, the first in a series. And therefore, elementary baby ABCs. And he's going to show you what some of the ABCs were considered in the first century. That you have to be willing to let go, meaning you don't just trash them, but you put those aside. That's your foundation, okay? Those are your first principles. Those are the elementary things. Those are the first teaching you how to write your name, teaching you how to write cursive, teaching you how to add 2 plus 2 and makes 4. You know, the basic stuffs. Able to count by fives, able to count by tens, spiritually speaking. That's your foundation. Upon that, now you build the superstructure. With that in place, how to count, how to pronounce your vowels correctly, how to read properly, those basics. With those aside, the writer says it's time to grow up and get out of the playpen, get out of your training pants, put the milk bottle down, and let's jump off that diving board. You're no longer going to hold with one arm in the swimming pool in a 2 feet of water depth. The author wants you to get off the diving board and go into the 12 feet. Let us, therefore, go on unto grown up, unto being an adult. Now, we're not done. Look at the phrase, let us go. Let us go on. This carries three nuances. And when you put all this together in verse 1, it's like verse 1 is like a full-course dinner. Verse 1, let us go on. What does that mean in the original understanding? Number 1, it represents people born on a ship. They leave the dock, and now they're going to venture out in the wild blue yonder to a designated location, and then they're going to disembark. Secondly, it means to move somewhere, to move someplace, to move to someplace. And then thirdly, believe it or not, and I like this one, it represents a gust of wind. You ever see a gust of wind? Right now, as I speak, we had a cold front come in, and we got a pretty good wind blowing right now. And the leaves are going in one direction. They're not falling straight down to the ground. They're going horizontal. And some trash cans are being blown over. And the trash inside now needs to be rustled back up again. That's what this means. Let us go on. Like a gust of wind. Get out of the crib. Get out of your training pants. Put the milk bottle down. And with the wind to your back, move like people born in a ship to a designated location. And what is the designated location in verse 1? Perfection. Let us go on. Let a gust of wind get behind you and literally push you into perfection. But we're not done yet. The word perfection here comes from a word that means to acquire more intellect and to acquire moral and spiritual perfection. Not just the mind, but the mind and the body united and engaged in moral and spiritual perfection of one's character. When was the last time you heard a pastor get behind a pulpit of wood and urge his congregation to get out of the playpen and literally grow up? I think it's safe to say that if a pastor really took the bull by the horns and came across that way, as verse 1 of chapter 6 does, he may not have a job. Because all the babies out there in the congregation would be whining and crying and sobbing, and feeling so abused. So according to verse 1 of chapter 6, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about those elementary doctrines that must be laid down, and then you have to build upon them. So beloved, when it comes to foundational understanding, those who call themselves Christians need to be in a church family, in a congregation, in a church, in an assembly that has a very special, gifted, and talented man of God behind the pulpit that is going to take this congregation of babes and adults and nurture them where he finds them by encouraging those that are in perfection and then motivating those in the playpen to get out of the playpen and join the ranks of the adults. And when I say adult, I'm talking about the mind, the character, the ability to discern and to distinguish what God decides, what is good and evil. Not what the culture decides. Not even what the Supreme Court decides. Not even what the President of the United States may decide. It is God who decides from his word what is good and what is evil. And therefore, Christians need to jump on board God's wagon of understanding and not to use the grid of the world, a worldview, to interpret Scripture. So when the author says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, he's saying, the foundation's been laid, now you must build on it. And beloved, if you have no desire to build on that foundation, you may have to examine whether you're truly a child of God. Because there's no such thing as dead faith. And there's no such thing as spiritual stillborns in God's kingdom. You've either been quickened from above, or you are still dead in your sins in Adam. You've not come to faith in Christ. You're a phony. Someone has deceived you into believing that you are saved, when probably you are not. So this is perfection, from being a baby to being full age. The foundation is laid only once. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew's account, Matthew gives what seems to be the fullest account, or at least the heart and soul of the Sermon on the Mount. You may find other excerpts in the other Gospels, shorter excerpts, but Matthew gives chapter what we know to be as chapter 5, 6, and 7. But as Jesus comes to the conclusion of this message, notice his application in verse 24. Therefore, there it goes again. You got that little nasty word, therefore, which means you got to read everything that came before chapter 7, verse 24. You got to go all the way back to chapter 5 and plow through chapters 5, 6, chapter 7, up until verse 23 of chapter 7, and try to digest all of that as much as you can. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, that takes in the entire sermon, and doeth them, the person who applies them, like that like Hebrews 5 and 12, they have exercised their senses. They're out there working out in God's spiritual gymnasium. I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now, the house is the superstructure. The rock is the foundation. And the foundation, this rock, is the teachings of Jesus in this particular sermon, chapters 5 through 7. And the rains descended and the floods came, and that's going to be the trials and tribulations of life that will eventually beat upon this believer. The winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded, foundational, upon a rock. Now, side note, question. How many times do you build a basement to a house? Or how many times do you lay its foundation? Do you lay another foundation on top of the first story of the house? And then you build the second story on top of that, and then you lay down another foundation, and then you build the attic to the home? Is that how we build houses today? I don't think so. When you build a house, or when you build a business, it sits on simply one foundation. And then the superstructure, the building itself, is built on that foundation. So, you only lay a foundation once. Well, too many Christians want to stay at the foundation level because they feel comfortable there. They'd rather play in the, you know, with spiritual blocks and spiritual Legos. They prefer the pastor to change their training pants. They can't go to the bathroom on their own. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want no demands placed on them. Oh, please don't do that with that baby Christian. You can't really tell them they need to pray as often as they can and reading the Bible every day. Oh, my word. You can't tell them that because that's just, oh, my word. That's just too much for them to swallow. That's not the way it's supposed to go. You can't live in the foundation. Because if you live on the foundation, then you're exposed to everything. But when you're in the house, you are sheltered from the wind and the waves and the floods and the storm. And because you built your house on God's word, the sufficiency of that word, irregardless of what the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at you, your Christianity will not crumble. You will never have to apologize for your faith in Christ. Okay? But notice the flip to this. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, and one sign of an immature child is they don't like doing what you tell them. Clean up the room, take out the trash, they huff, they puff. They huff and puff, they complain, they roll their eyes. Well, that's immaturity. Would you agree? So here's a person who's been told what to do. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount and he delineates what it is to be a member of his kingdom and what he expects as far as normal Christian behavior. And you just simply say, no, I don't have no time for that. Well, he shall be likened unto a foolish man. And in the Greek, the word foolish here means dull or stupid. And believe it or not, in one of my Greek dictionaries, they provided this definition. A blockhead. A blockhead. One who is heedless. They pay no mind to what you tell them. And that's one sure sign of immaturity. Whether you're dealing with a child of your own, saved or unsaved, or whether you're dealing with someone who professes to be a Christian, sits under preaching and teaching, but decides to go in the opposite direction. They're a blockhead. Which built this house upon what? Sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What I'm showing you is what Hebrews 6 and 1 is talking about. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying a foundation. The foundation has been laid. If you are a professing believer, hopefully you sat under someone that gave you some rudimentary understanding of the person and work of Christ. The fall, Adam's fall into sin, what sin has done to the total man, and the consequences of dying in your sins. Hopefully somebody just didn't throw the Romans road at you and call it good. That you sat under someone, maybe for a period of time, and you got as much information about who God is and who you are, what sin has done when it came into the world by our first father, why Christ had to come, why did he have to die the way he did, and the resurrection and the ascension. Hopefully, these are supposed to be basic, elementary stuff, beloved, that every child of God should be able to articulate. And I'm going to go on record and say this right now. And for some of you, this is going to rattle your cage. Well, then let it rattle and let it sing. If you are a child of God, in this illustration, we're going to grant you that you're a child of God. If you cannot verbally explain who Christ is, who God is, the concept of the Trinity, what it means to be saved, and what it means to be saved from what, if you can't articulate those to some degree, with some biblical understanding, there is something terribly abnormal about you. You are spiritually retarded. You have been stifled in your understanding. Because here Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in this illustration of building your house on a one-time laid foundation, you gotta build. But you gotta build on the right foundation. You gotta be grounded in the elements of truth, these first elementary principles of doctrine, which every child of God ought to be receiving from the Sunday school teacher and from the elders of the church. And if these elders of the church and these Sunday school teachers are not doing what they think they've been called to do, then get out of that church and find yourself a church that's gonna mean business. We got too many people in churches today that are illiterate. They are dumb, stupid, heedless, blockheads. And if that gets you angry, maybe it will get you angry enough to get off your chair and do something about it. And if you don't get off your chair and do something about it, that just might be an indication that you are not saved. You can call yourself all you want to call yourself. You're not saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I heard a pastor many years ago use the illustration, I can get myself a folding chair and I can sit myself in my car garage all day, but that doesn't make me a car, does it? But you can call yourself a believer all you want, and unless you are producing fruit, good works, and a desire to go from milk to meat, there is something abnormal about your claims of being a believer. I preached this passage earlier today, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. So when Paul went into brand new territory where Christ was not known and never heard, and that's where Paul loved to go. He loved to go to a place where it was simply pagans or us, and brought them the truth for the very first time. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Notice, you lay a foundation, and then you got to build on it. And beloved, I'm just showing you what the Word of God says. If this aggravates you, again, you might not be saved. But if this is something that's going to motivate you to get out of the crib and put the milk bottle down and get into the Bible finally and read it and study it on your own, then I've done my job. But if it takes aggravating you and getting you angry and rattling your cage, I will do it to get you off your blessed assurance and do something with your profession of faith. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What does Hebrews 6:1 say? Let us go on, leaving what? The principles of the doctrine of Christ. Notice here. The foundation is Christ. So that basic foundation to a Christian's life is the elementary, rudimentary understanding, at least, of who Christ is, why he came, his divinity, his humanity, and that relationship. Why did he die the way he did? Why did he say some of the things that he said? Why? Why was he so harsh with the religious leaders, but so loving and condescending with the woman caught in adultery? Why? That's basic. You got to get down to that foundation. Now, if you want to go on unto perfection, you got to be willing to build on that. And if you're not willing, there's something terribly wrong with you. One more passage, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just giving you God's word, beloved, and trying to provide some exposition to it. And you have a brain, you have eyes. You can take me to the woodshed and put me under the microscope and prove me wrong or simply prove me right. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Here we have the concept of that one new man, the church, the ecclesia of Christ, now composed under the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, of believing Jews and believing Gentiles merged and fused together in one body, where now there's no distinction of ethnic background, social background, monetary background, business background, color background, whatever divisions you want to bring up today, those divisions in the church are gone. Everybody is equal at the foot of the cross. For through him, through Christ, we, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, both, meaning at the same time, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice the Trinity in verse 18. It refers to Christ, it refers to the Father, and it refers to the Spirit. Now, here's a question to challenge you. Can you explain verse 18 to somebody? Can you explain the Trinity here? The concept of the Trinity? Can you? If not, why not? Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, this spiritual house, this spiritual temple, this new nation, this peculiar people, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, check me out. This holy priesthood is built upon a foundation that has already been laid once and once for all. That's why, beloved, anybody today claiming to be an apostle or a prophet, carrying the same gifts and credentials as a first century apostle or prophet, is a phony, is a sham, is a heretic, and you need to stay clear from him or her. Yes, I have to use the word her. The foundation was laid in the first century. So those who are coming along with signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and receiving supposed new divine revelation hot off the press from heaven to earth, they are self-deceptive, and they're out to deceive you. Here's proof. I've given you the verses. Matthew 7, 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2. The foundation of the New Testament understanding was laid in the first century, and we do not need to lay any more foundations. Once again, my illustration of building a house. You lay the foundation, you build the first floor. If you're going to add a second floor to that shack, you don't lay a second foundation, do you? You just simply laid that second floor on top of the first floor. And when you're going to top it off with an attic, you don't build a foundation between the second floor and the attic, do you? I don't think so. You build one foundation, and then you build the superstructure on top of that foundation. So the prosperity preachers, the signs and wonders people, the speaking in tongues crowd, the signs and wonders and new revelation, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, all of that mix, you can throw it right into the dumpster. It has no biblical warrant whatsoever. It's either man-made, man-inspired, or is demonically inspired, but it's not Holy Spirit inspired. In whom all the building fitly framed together, notice, groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord. Notice, only one temple. Notice the temple of verse 21, beloved. Because the temple that was standing when Paul wrote this was going to come crashing down in the year AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Because Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 21 and in Matthew 23, your house It's no longer my father's house. It's no longer his house. Now he tells them, your house is coming crashing down. And when Jesus walked this earth 40 days after the resurrection and before the ascension, he never went back to that temple to reveal himself to anyone. Because he had a temple. And when he left this earth, he left his temple behind. And that temple is the New Testament church, composed of a blood-bought, born-again, baptized membership. And whom ye are also builded upon for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So, beloved, the admonishment is, let us go unto perfection. Let's go back to Hebrews 6 and 1 as we wrap up this lesson. And we haven't even finished verse 1 yet. I got to get there. These pages now are getting so thin and used. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. So his rebuke that we studied about in chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, is now turned around and now becomes a command. This is a command. It ain't multiple choice. It ain't a suggestion. You don't pray about this. Now, you may pray for God to give you the ability to perform it, but there's no prayer involved in whether or not this is an option for you to do. This has become a command. The climb out of the crib of your infancy, out of your spiritual infancy, and go on unto maturity. Or, to put it another way, to go on unto perfection. Well, the next time we get together, we're going to look at some of the things that the writer of Hebrews considers to be elementary, rudimentary. And it's going to shock you what he considers to be ABCs. And when you look at them, it's safe to say that when we do examine them in verse 1 and into verses 2 next week, you're going to scratch your head and say, man, this sounds like stuff that you get in the seminary. No, beloved, and you can read ahead of me. I'm not afraid of you reading ahead of me to get some gist of where we're going. But when you read the first two verses of chapter 6, according to that, that should be some of the basic stuff that your pastor gives you from the pulpit, Sunday to Sunday. And he should have done it in such a way that you have a pretty good handle on the six things that we're going to consider in the weeks ahead. Well, may God richly bless you. I would advise you to read chapter 6 before next Sunday to kind of get a feel of where we're going. But in chapter 6, we're going to come to a very, very frightening passage. And again, there are those who twist it and say, Paul's talking about loss of salvation. No, he's talking about apostatizing. He's talking about someone who thinks they're a Christian. That second ground hearer of the parable of the sower. You may want to read that parable and Jesus' explanation of that second ground hearer as some background. Oh, that person with great emotion latches on to Jesus. They'll come to church for a while. They'll get baptized. They'll even go out and buy a Bible. They may even sing in the choir. They even may be, quote-unquote, lucky enough to be given a Sunday school class to teach the week after they get baptized in some churches. But they're not real, just like Judas. Remember, beloved, and I'll leave you with this. I know I keep on saying that. When Jesus told his disciples the night of his betrayal that he was going to be betrayed by one of them, question. Did the other 11 disciples automatically point with their finger to Judas and say, yeah, it's Judas? Did they? Check me out. I'm not afraid of you reading the four Gospels. And the answer is no. They took their finger and they pointed to themselves. Is it I? Is it I? Is it me? And yet we're told that when Judas left that night before the supper was instituted, The devil entered into his heart. And then he hung himself. He committed suicide. And according to Acts chapter 1, when he died, he went to his own place. He went to hell. So how can Judas be a true believer with all of that said about him? But during the whole time of Jesus' public ministry, Judas spoke like a Christian. He went out two by two and preached like a Christian. And if you understand Jesus sending out the disciples two by two in Matthew chapter 10, he gave them the power to cast out devils and to raise the dead and to heal. Judas performed miracles. Because you see, if Judas wasn't doing all those things, maybe the other 11 would have become suspicious of him. Would you agree? But since Judas was tagging along, he was even the church treasurer. He held the money bag. Judas played the role for several years until his true identity was exposed. That's what I'm talking about in this very sober, chilling warning of chapter 6 of Hebrews. Well, may the Lord bless you. May He keep you. May you be encouraged to go on unto perfection. And don't be afraid to study your Bible on your own. There is no crime in doing that. Well, take care, and we'll see you, hopefully, by God's grace, next Sunday. Amen.